Well, this letter has it's considered to have been written relatively soon after the first, primarily because you have here, he says, from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And both Saul and Timothy are both with him, and they did not all three continue together long. And so it had to be in that, we think, at least what is recorded in Acts, the time period where we see them together. There are, however, also indications of some time passing. There would need to be some time for correspondence. It wasn't as quick then, of course. They would have to write Paul, or they would, even if they didn't write a letter, they would have to send either a courier carrying a letter or a courier, a messenger would have to be sent. And to inform him, that would take a little time. Also, there's been enough time for disorderly conduct to arise, and to continue, as is indicated in chapter 3. And at least in part, that conduct may be part of the misunderstanding of the first letter. It may be related to their views of eschatology, that is, and the false interpretations of the teachers. But in chapter 3, verse 11, we hear, so that this appears to be a new development, we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but they're being busybodies. That's a play on words. They're working very hard at things they shouldn't be working at. Right? They're busy. Their work, this working is in the word busybodies. And verse 12, now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But there's also had to be time for error to creep in, to be taught, to spread, to have its effect, to be considered alarming. In 2 Thessalonians 2:1, now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, his first letter he had already talked about that, but now he needs to correct some things or clarify some things, and he says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by a spirit or by a word or by a letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means. Now, this reveals the main design of the letter. The main problem was an eschatological problem, error in eschatology. And there seems to be some erroneous message in circulation that the second coming had already come, that the day of the Lord had already taken place, that Jesus had come. In verse 2 of chapter 2, as though the day of Christ had come. Now you remember their previous sensitivity and anxiety in 1 Thessalonians about what would happen to deceased Christians. What would happen to them if Christ came back after they had already died? You know, as if they thought they would miss it. They would miss the kingdom. They would miss the glory. They would miss Christ. They would miss salvation. See? Well, this kind of news now, this false letter, this fake letter, as if from Paul, that Jesus had come already, and they are not delivered from their severe persecution, which they are facing as a church, they were disturbed, to put it mildly, right? He says, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. And really that's, you know, when you read that, it almost seems like he is surprised. Paul is surprised that they would be so suddenly shaken, so quickly troubled. that so soon, and it has the idea of hastily, that so hastily, having received this false news, they have hastily jumped to conclusions, false conclusions, and they're afraid, and they're anxious, and they've lost comfort, and they've lost peace. These are words you see throughout the epistle. There and here, they're shaken. So that's a word used for earthquakes. Acts 16:26, when Paul and Silas are in the prison, it says, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. You remember? It's a word used for earthquakes. It has this very graphic picture of shaken. They're shaken out of their minds. It also has the idea of being stirred up in their minds. Incidentally, or really it's not incidental, the Holy Spirit uses this very word, shaken, for the very stirred up crowd in Thessalonica in Acts. When the disobedient Jews stirred up the crowd into a persecuting frenzy because Paul started the church in Thessalonica, Acts 17:13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. They shook up the crowds. They stirred them into a frenzy. Well, what has happened here in Thessalonica by the second letter is some false message, maybe combined with a false interpretation of Paul's earlier letter, and they said Jesus has already come. And they were shaken. Some were shaken, at least. Perhaps they'd missed it. Paul could have, in that first letter, he could have meant, see, this may be some of their reasoning, Paul could have meant that Jesus was coming immediately. I mean, remember he spoke of Jesus coming as a thief in the night. He spoke of him coming suddenly and unexpectedly. He spoke of the sudden birth pangs that come upon the woman. And then if you had that misinterpretation and you have the false fake news, a false interpretation or some false prophet or something, maybe they were saying, have we missed it? You see that I think how they could, with the false message and false interpretation, bad interpretation of Paul in 1 Thessalonians, they could have been thinking of an immediate return. And there are people today, many people today, in fact, in the church that insist Paul and the apostles and even Jesus taught an immediate return of Christ. And some will even say that, Paul was wrong and Peter were wrong. They even say from 1 Thessalonians to 2 Thessalonians, Paul is adjusting his doctrine. Well, those of us who believe in inspiration, and those of us who believe the Word of God, that's just unacceptable. That was a Jewish mindset, that he would immediately set up his throne. And Jesus had to correct that, actually. Jesus did not always teach an immediate return. He had to correct it. As a matter of fact, almost any time that he approaches Jerusalem, he's correcting some false views. When he would approach Jerusalem, the disciples wouldn't anticipate that he would be setting up the kingdom, you see. You take the parable of the minas, the money, and maybe we ought to call it the parable of doing business until he returns, because that's what it's about. Turn to Luke 19, in fact. Luke 19, verse 11, the parable of the minas, the parable of being a faithful until he returns. Now, Luke 19:11. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. You know what he's saying there? I'm going to be going away. I'm going to return, but I'm going to be away for a while. Verse 14, but his citizens hated him, and he sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man reign over us. Verse 15, and so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So he leaves, and there's an answer to, by the way, you want to know why Christ did not finish everything the first time. It's because he expects you to be living faithfully while he's away until he comes or you die. Either way, you're going to be with him, right? According to 1 Thessalonians. Well, this is very similar to the talents, this parable of the minas. Not the same. That was in Matthew 25, 13, 14, which is also given for God's people to be faithful while he's away, before he returns, in the context of his second coming. Here in Luke, the first man comes and he's earned 10 minas. The second man, another man comes and he says, Lord, your mina, your money earned 5, you know, 5 times. Your mina, and then a third one, this worthless steward, your mina I hid under a handkerchief. Well, I hope none of you are not living for Christ, not using your gifts. Bearing, and then in the parable of the talents, he buries it. Well, what some were faithful, right? This one was not faithful. He was punished. And the citizens, the Jews who didn't want him to reign over, the Jews who didn't want him to reign over them in the beginning of that parable, they rejected his reign. And then it also refers to any. Throughout his first coming till his second coming, anyone who rejects Jesus' reign over them, when he comes, he will gather them and he will punish them upon his return. And that parable is very appropriate because we need to be faithful until Christ returns. And that was a danger. That was a danger, you know, there here in Thessalonica. That misunderstanding of the coming of Christ, it affects your walk. It affects your faithfulness. It affects your obedience, and it affects your faith and your peace and your comfort, of course. They were, in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, part of the gospel that they were taught was to wait for Christ's return, right? 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait, you turn from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. But now, combined with the fake letter, as if from Paul, that Jesus had come, and perhaps with that fake letter, misreading his first letter, misinterpreting 1 Thessalonians, they were expecting the appearance of Christ immediately, or that he had already come, and they were in danger then of chaos. They were in danger of a disturbed faith. They were in danger of being shaken up in mind and stirred up in their minds and troubled. And he doesn't want them to be, and the Lord does not want you to be. So first, the first problem was error in eschatology, that Christ had come already. The second was a call, we'll call it, he's calling them to persevering faith. Their loss of peace and comfort that can darken your faith in Christ. You see it in chapter 2, verse 13. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's encouraging them. He's saying, you are chosen. Matter of fact, you are chosen from the beginning. God saves his chosen. He's sovereign. This is his plan. And his purpose is what? Glory. It's salvation, but it's the ultimate salvation. He says, he calls it glory. That is to be with Christ in the glorified state with all the blessings that belong to that glorified state. And don't ask me what all that is. John says, we know we're children of God. We do not know what we will be. But, beloved, it's going to be amazing. It's glory. Described as glory. Refers then, right there, to the consummated state. The heavenly triumph. The new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. The uniting of the heaven of God with the earth of man. The recreation, the regeneration of all things that was spoken of in all the prophets. Acts chapter 3, some verse there, sorry. Near the end of chapter 3. Glory. Romans 8:18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In Hebrews 2:7, in Hebrews 2, he cites Psalm 8 about the greatness of man and how everything is subject to his feet. And he says, we do not see all things subject to man, do we? Not now. But we do see one. We do see one, and he has gone before us. Jesus has fulfilled it. Jesus, you've crowned him with honor and glory, Hebrews 2:9. Hebrews 2:10 says, for it was fitting for him, that is Jesus, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. They are shaken, however. They're troubled. You see, what's that happening? They're going to be doubting. They're going to be doubting the promises. They're going to be doubting the word. And this is also, remember, this church is a persecuted church. This was a very afflicted church, 1 Thessalonians 1:6. You receive the word in much affliction. They're going through tribulation, in fact. 2 Thessalonians 1:4. All your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. But now their faith is held as a whole. Their faith is held. He acknowledges that. It's actually grown, he says in the beginning of this epistle. But persecution with false teaching can destroy that. It can hinder it. True teaching is God's means of keeping you in the faith. Correction. Correcting, as in this letter. This is reminding them to put their faith in God. It's reminding them to put their faith in his sovereignty, chapter 2, verse 13. To put their faith in his grace, chapter 1, verse 12. Knowing the truth, and that God has a plan to save you, and that plan is to glorify you who believe. And this is a means that God uses to strengthen your faith so that you will persevere. End of chapter 3, verse 2, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Say, why do we have to, you know, if God is sovereign and he who began completes, why do we have to even preach? Because this is the means God uses to energize our faith, to keep it alive. He's calling you to persevere. He's calling you to persevere in faith. He's praying them and you, right? Praying that you would walk worthy of your calling. And this is the means that God uses in chapter 1, verse 11. Walk worthy of your calling. He prays for this church. That's part of the means of creating a persevering faith. That's something I pray for myself. It's something I pray for my family. It's something I pray for you. Lord, ignite their faith. Grow their faith. Make their faith strong. Let their faith be a persevering faith. Don't let them walk away from the gospel. It's not in conflict with the sovereignty of God. That is the means that the sovereign God uses. And error and affliction can weary you. Service without reward can quench your zeal. Or at least, you know what it is? It's service without the perception of reward. You don't always perceive the reward. And so we need encouragement. In chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." And number 3, grasp firmly apostolic scripture. The problem was that they could let go of the truth, right? The problem was that they would fall in their walk and in their faith. The loss of peace and comfort, the darkening of faith in Christ because of error and because of hope, the quenching of your hope. And therefore, they were in danger if they listen to this, if they're shaken up by this, that they could abandon apostolic teaching. Look at verse 15 of chapter 2. Therefore, and it's very emphatic in the original. It's not just a simple therefore. It's ara un. And he's saying, consequently, therefore, building on the inference of all that I've said, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. He's saying, stand and hold to the apostolic faith. See? The apostolic word. And these traditions, these are good traditions that he's talking about. This is the passing along, that's what it means, the passing along of apostolic truth, the word. Of course, we reject the tradition of men. We don't reject the tradition of Scripture. That's what we hold to. Everywhere, we are exhorted to listen to the apostles because they give us the Word of God. They give us the commands of Christ. And we're to use, and I emphasize the apostolic Scriptures, which means the New Testament, because the New Testament interprets all of Scripture. The apostles interpret the Old Testament. The apostles interpret the Gospels. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason, we also also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. When we gave you the Word of God, it was the Word of God. See? And you received it as the Word of God. And then he says, which also effectively works in you who believe. Isn't that great? If you are living a weak Christian life, it is because you are not in the Word of God, because this Word is an effective Word for those who believe. Effectively works. It is a living, powerful, two-edged sword, right? Able to cut between the soul and spirit right down to the very heart of everything. Now, the apostles were aware that they spoke the Word of God. They were fully aware of that. 2 Peter 3:2, remember, he says, the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. 1 Thessalonians 4:2, for you know the commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. 2 Thessalonians 3:4, and we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you're doing it, and you will do the things we command you. They were very much aware that they spoke the word of God, the commands of Christ. Second Thessalonians 3:10, we commanded you. 2 Thessalonians 3:12, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, see? And here he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:15, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle, whether as the apostle spoke it or whether he wrote it down, like 2 Thessalonians. No wonder that liberal theologians continually try to attack the authorship of Scripture, the authorship of the apostles. They think that they can separate people from the commands of Jesus Christ. You have to stand firm. You must not be shaken. You must not be stirred up in your mind. You must not be moved from the truth. You see that? You have to hold the traditions, the apostolic teachings, the written word. That's what we have here. That's what we hold. We can never let go of it. You need to, your knuckles need to be white because you're holding on to the truth, right? Hold the word. Hold the truth of the word. Hold the gospel. Right? Hold, this word hold is a very strong word, and it means forcibly holding. It's used of laying hold of someone by force to take them prisoner. It's used of John the Baptist when he was taken forcibly into custody. The media loves to show pictures, usually the media loves to show pictures of police grabbing and seizing and restraining people and holding them by force, right, and controlling them. And they do that very often to present a negative image of our police and usually to condemn them for that kind of force, right? And, but maybe you've seen it recently in the Canadian convoy, in the freedom protest. Strangely, the media doesn't want to show you that now. They don't want to show you the police holding, because that's kind of on the wrong side of their narrative, right? Their purpose. But you see, I mean, some of you have alternate medias, and you've seen them grabbing people, throwing them down, and just totally swallowed up by police and under the control of the authorities and held. And they're powerless. They can't prevent it. That's how we need to hold the truth, though. Okay? We need to hold it and not let it go ever. Hold that apostolic truth like that. And let Paul and let Peter, the apostles, as apostles, interpret Scripture for us. Reject all of man's traditions. Hold the biblical traditions. Four, walk orderly. Walk orderly and obediently. Verse 6 of chapter 3, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he has received from us. We cannot trifle with those who contradict Scripture in the clear essential things. Even when it's a brother. And he's saying, you cannot be impartial. That's why he says it that way. You can't let your affection for your brother or your close one cause you to compromise. Because let me tell you something, you will be tempted to compromise. But you need to hold to the traditions. To walk disorderly speaks of a lifestyle that doesn't measure up to the Scripture's commands, though. That doesn't measure up to the Scripture's commands, the apostolic commands. Look at verse 7, chapter 3. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. So he's talking about his practice here, how he lived. Verse 8, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked and labored and toiled night and day so that we were not a burden to any of you. It seems here, I think we see very likely some of the consequences of this false teaching that the Lord had already come or was immediately about to come, and it is at least in part was causing them to ignore work. Disorderly is the idea of living irresponsibly. It's the idly, lazily. It's defined in 3 verse 11 as not working at all. But our busybodies. See, they weren't working how they should be working, but they were working in things they shouldn't be, improper things, gossip, going around from house to house, talking about things they shouldn't. Some weren't working at all, he says. They were mooching off other Christians. Who worked? Now let me say that. This wasn't a brother. You're not talking about a brother who has a temporary setback. We all need help at times. This was a pattern. He's talking about a pattern and a way of life. They very likely thought, why work? Jesus is returning or Jesus has returned. Right? They buried their talent. They put their mind in the handkerchief. You know, it was not too long ago, a recent false pastor told people Jesus was returning at such and such a time. It was like in 2011 or something. And I remember addressing it some years ago. And what was interesting is that so many people followed him and they quit their jobs, they sold their property and they sold their businesses and they waited. And when the time came and Jesus didn't return on that day, these people were devastated. They lost everything. Would it surprise you if they lost their faith? Would it surprise you if they walked away? Well, false teaching of the second coming has that effect. People don't hold firmly to the truth. People can lose their comfort and peace. People can reject Christ, reject His word. People can be unfaithful. Well, their mental disturbances, their need of perseverance, and their disorderly conduct, all these problems, which seem to have come from this fake letter, and then along with a misreading of Paul, very well needs correction. Their understanding of the end times needs clarification. Just briefly, in chapter 1, their tribulations, their sufferings, their affliction, their persecution by the wicked, he says, don't worry, it'll be repaid. The Christian will be comforted And he even intimates that the suffering, there's even a hint that your suffering has a purpose to sanctify you. First of all, retribution and repayment. Just real quickly, his coming will be judgment and affliction on those who afflict us. And that is right. And that is just. Verse 5, manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. When he comes again, his judgment will be manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. In verse 6 of chapter 1, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. In verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I heard someone recently complain, I hear it a lot, in fact, not of you, beloved, just in the world, how evil it is for God to judge, how evil it is. I have been converted from the Christian God because how can a loving God send someone to hell? But wouldn't it be evil for him not to punish those who do evil? Wouldn't it be unjust not to punish the unjust? Yes. He is coming. He is coming. And his coming is a sort of payment. It's a, they that have troubled us will be troubled. It's going to be a just retribution. It's going to be repayment. Secondly, his coming will be relief and rest to us. He says in verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God, and then verse 7, to give you who are troubled rest. That is righteous too. Not just to repay them, but to give us rest. And in the midst of it, he intimates that our sufferings have a sanctifying purpose. Look at the end of chapter 1, verse 4. All your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. He is fitting you by the sufferings. He is perfecting you. He is purifying you by the sufferings. As gold is purified by fire, he is purifying you. He's burning the dross off you so you'll come out pure gold. So there will be a judgment on those who do not believe the Lord Jesus, do not embrace the gospel. He makes that clear. It's emphatic. It's repeated in chapter 2, but I'll leave that for another time. Now in chapter 2 is where he corrects the fake news that Jesus has returned. Right? Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord in Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be shaken in mind or troubled, either by a spirit or word or letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. And he corrects it by saying some events have to come first. In verse 3, the falling away and the man of sin. That has to come first. The following, instead of saying that his coming is immediate, we should say it's impending. Whenever the falling away and the man of sin comes, then our Lord will come. I have a little bit here, but I don't have time to get into some of this, but I'll just say this. These are going to be clear and unmistakable. They're going to be clear and unmistakable. Don't be deceived in any way, he's saying to them. It hasn't happened until these two things happen. It hadn't happened to them, and I think we can say it hasn't happened to us. For one thing, these marks, these signals, these signs, when this happens, this will be when Christ comes, and it will be the consummation of the end, but we'll get into that. For now, see that he denies that the coming, that his coming as a thief in the night, the sudden destruction, the woman in birth pains, the sudden, though it's sudden and unexpected, in 1 Thessalonians, that didn't mean immediate. It's impending. There are events, there are signs which must take place before he comes again. He's calling us to believe the truth, to love the gospel truth, to stand, to hold firm, fixed in it. Don't let it go. Live faithfully, right? Chapter 3 corrects that disorderly conduct. So, beloved, don't grow weary. Let us rest and persevere in the peace of Christ. Be comforted in his promise. Know that the sufferings of for the faith will be repaid. Know that you've been destined by God's grace for glory and by his sovereignty for glory. This you know, if you believe in his Son who comes to deliver us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, just a grand epistle, so much truth. It's fascinating to me how this was so much part of the gospel. Indeed, we don't want wrong views of eschatology. There's so many out there, but at the same time, we don't want to flee from the truth of what you have told us. We see that it can be very detrimental to our faith and to our obedience. So help us, Father, as we study these things, to come to some agreements on the essentials, at least, and to be gracious on some of the difficult, more unclear points. But let us safely follow where your apostles have taught us, which are your commands. We pray that you would be obeyed and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.